Today's reading is from the book of Acts, and it's chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord who does these things, 'things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One of the strong memories from my childhood is my dad washing his car on a Sunday morning. It was kind of a religion to men of his age to look after your car at the weekend, mainly because cars were not as reliable as they are now, and a weekly wash gave you the opportunity to check them over as well. So I can see us now with the car washed, waiting for it to dry before we could polish it, and I would be entrusted with the job of scrubbing the wheels with a brush and some soapy water, and my dad would be under the bonnet then checking the fluid levels. So he'd pull out the dipstick, wipe it on a rag, put it back in the engine again, and then check that there was enough oil. Well, I still enjoy cleaning a car today. It's something that reminds me of that time with my dad, and there's that sense of satisfaction when you've finished and you look at it gleaming in the sun, all shiny and bright. But I can't remember the last time I checked the oil. I know there's a dipstick in the engine because it's got a bright yellow handle, but I don't think I've ever used it. There's no need now on modern cars because they hardly ever leak oil, and if they did, there's an array of warning lights on the dashboard and chimes to tell you about it. So checking the oil with the dipstick every week is no longer necessary. Well, our reading today looks at a key decision point in the spread of the gospel that we've been following in the book of Acts, and it concerns something else that, like checking the oil on a car, is now no longer necessary. Well, had things not gone as they are recorded in chapter 15 of Acts, then we Gentiles might not be here as Christians today. It's such a key moment in the spread of the gospel. If you remember, we have seen from Acts chapter 10 that Peter had understood that the gospel message was for everyone now, Jews and Gentiles alike. So Peter told Cornelius, you'll remember the centurion, the good news about Jesus' death, saving him from his sins. And Cornelius believed and became a Christian and received the Holy Spirit. You probably remember we looked at that part of the book of Acts earlier. Well, the decision point we're looking at today comes from the difficulties that some of the early Christian Jews had in understanding that Jesus had come to die and to save everyone, and specifically that Jesus' death is all we need to be saved. God's grace, the gift we don't deserve, that sacrifice of his Son is all anyone needs to be saved. And as it says in verse 9, he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Well, before we look together at this passage, let's just have a prayer. Father God, as I speak today, please guard my words so that I do not fall short or go beyond what we have read today in the book of Acts. Amen. Well, our reading today can be conveniently split into three parts, so that's what we'll do as we look at it together. The first part is the definition of the problem that we're going to look at. So the definition of the problem comes in verses 1 to 5. And then we get the decision, and the decision comes in verses 6 to 18. And then at the end, we'll look at what I think is a sensitive compromise that's made, and that'll be in the final verses in 19 to 21. But before we look at these three sections, let's just remind ourselves of what we as a church have in common with the churches we're reading about today, the church at Antioch and Judea, and in fact, every church there's ever been. A church is a collection of imperfect individuals who gather together in God's name. And it's because we are imperfect and because we're individuals that we don't have to gather together for long before we'll disagree. There are often disagreements, both in church and across churches. And if we don't handle the disagreements well, then there'll be arguments and disputes that could escalate and dominate the time that we should be spending gathering together in God's name. And what we have before us today in our reading is a disagreement about the gospel and the way it's taught. It's a disagreement on a point of principle. And our passage gives us a model for dealing with this type of disagreement where there's something really important about the gospel that's at stake. And it records a key turning point in the continued spread of the gospel following Jesus' death. And when we get disagreements in church, at the extremes, there's two different types of response, I think. The first typical response, and actually the one which probably I'm most likely to tend towards, is to say that unity is everything. We must all find a way to work together over and above our differences. And the problem with this response is that it does not accept that there are some important points of principle which must be fought for, and which we cannot concede and just for the sake of getting along with people. With this type of response, the danger is that everything is secondary to unity. And the other extreme response is that we say that the truth is everything. If one part of what I believe is not accepted by others, then it undermines everything I believe. And the problem with this response is that it doesn't differentiate between important and trivial issues. Everything is important and everyone must agree with me in everything. And the passage today shows us how to navigate our way between these two different extremes. It's interesting to note that as Acts chapter 10 starts with a sharp disagreement in verse 2, we've just read about that. It also finishes with another sharp disagreement. And in verse 39, we read about Paul and Barnabas saying that they had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. We will have disagreements and we need to learn how to deal with them. Well, that's enough background, and we'll go on to look at our passage first. So the first section we're going to look at is the definition of the problem that was at the root of the disagreement, and that's in verses 1 to 5. So I said earlier that all churches will disagree and fall out, and we have a disagreement here. In verse 2 we read that Paul and Barnabas sharply disagreed with the people from Judea, who went to Antioch to tell the church there that they had to be circumcised to be saved by Jesus. What the people of Judea were saying was that you had to become Jewish, effectively, to access the salvation that Jesus' death on the cross had won for us. And you can read some further context on this later today if you're interested in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter and Paul fall out about the same issue. And the situation there, as I understand it, is that the church at Antioch was one of the first churches to made up both of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews and Gentiles were meeting together in fellowship. And over time, Peter felt naturally more comfortable with his Jewish friends. And so he began to alienate the Gentiles, and Paul had to correct him. Well, in our passage today, we read about some men from Judea, where the church was predominantly Jewish. And they'd come to Antioch to set them straight and make sure that they understood that you had to be first circumcised, you had to effectively be Jewish first, to access the salvation that was brought by Jesus' death. And Paul and Barnabas were having none of this. They recognised that this message was fundamentally wrong. It did not reflect what Jesus, or indeed the prophets of the Old Testament, had said. And worse than that, it detracted from the sacrifice Jesus made when he died on the cross. The whole point of Jesus' death is that that alone puts us right with God. God, who can look inside us and see the parts that we want to hide from everyone else. God, who knows our thoughts, words, actions, and who loved us enough to send his son to pay the penalty for our sin, the wrong things that we do. The death of his son, who had lived a perfect life and was utterly blameless, is the only sacrifice that can put us right with God. In fact, it's in that passage in Galatians 2 I mentioned earlier that I think this is summarised best. And in Galatians 2 and verse 21 we read that Paul said, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So we have a key disagreement on a point of principle. Either faith in Jesus, who died for our sins, is all we need to be set right with God, or other people can decide to add other conditions that they think might be necessary. In this instance, the people from Judea said that we had to become circumcised or follow other aspects of the Jewish law. And Paul and Barnabas are, as we read, they're dispatched to go to Jerusalem, where they meet with some of the apostles and elders to resolve this issue. And we have this meeting that we've just read about in Jerusalem, what's sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem. So that's the disagreement point. Either God's grace, the death of Jesus, either that is enough for our salvation, or other things need to be added on top of it as well. So we'll go on now to look at the decision that was taken in verses 6 to 18. We'll have a look at the decision, and we'll have a look at the process and how they got to it. So in verse 5, the Christians from Judea, who are finding it difficult to let go of their Jewish identity, they state that in their view, to be a Christian, you must first be circumcised and obey the Jewish law, as it's detailed in the Old Testament. And we read in verse 7 that after much discussion, Peter stands and speaks to give them an account of his experience with Cornelius. I mentioned this earlier, we've looked at it previously. God gave, if you remember, Peter this dramatic vision of a blanket of food descending down, and arranged events so that he went to speak with Cornelius, and it was this series of events that convinced Peter that the gospel was for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. And he concludes with his summary of these events in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9 he says, he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. And then addressing the specific point of asking Gentiles to be circumcised, as was required by Jewish law, he goes on to say, "Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" When we read about a yoke in the Bible, it refers to the bit of heavy wood that was fastened to the necks of animals like bulls, so that they could pull heavy loads like ploughs or carts. It's all about carrying a burden. And Peter points out that we should not burden the Gentile Christians with Jewish law. He rightly says that the Jewish law was a burden that the Jews themselves had been unable to bear. When God chose the Jewish race out for his own, he gave them lots of laws to keep as a nation. And these are listed in great detail in the Old Testament. The purpose of these laws, given at the time of Moses, was not to make the people right with God. It was to set them apart from other nations, to mark them out as God's chosen people. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is that these laws set a really high standard for the Jewish people to stick to. And the laws really serve just to highlight their sin as they fail time after time to live up to these high standards embodied in the law. And what Peter was saying was, now all Christians have been purified by their faith in Jesus. There was no need to ask them to obey the Jewish laws. God's grace, supplied through the death of Jesus, is all that both Jews and Gentiles needed. And Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law, brought salvation for everyone by his death. In verse 11, he concludes his argument and he says, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they, the Gentiles, are." To understand what grace is, what grace does for us, Peter says there, through grace of our Lord Jesus. To understand grace, think of the England cricket team, recently well beaten in India. The final test, they looked all but beaten as they headed into lunch on the final day. The batting had been poor, they were well behind in their second innings, and the Indian team looks like they had what was an unassailable lead. Well, grace would be like someone nipping into lunch, finding the captain, Joe Root, and saying the England team could now relax and enjoy a leisurely lunch. No one had to go out there and bat in the hot afternoon sun facing the very on-form Indian bowlers, because the game was over and the England team had been declared the winners. It was not what they deserved. They hadn't earned it by their batting or their bowling. But the victory had been won for them on their behalf. So for the Jews, God's grace means that they no longer had to struggle to keep the laws their forefathers wrestled with. Even if for cultural or reasons of tradition, they wanted to observe the laws. And there was certainly no need to impose them on the Gentiles. Jesus had won the victory, and that was all they needed to be right with God. Well, as the argument and the discussion develops, Paul and Barnabas join in verse 12, and they tell the assembly about the fantastic work God's doing to bring the Gentiles to faith and their experiences with that. And then they're joined by James, who would have been a significant figure. And as I understand it, he was the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem and the brother of Jesus. His word would have carried great weight with the Jewish Christians there. And he looks to the Bible to support the arguments that have already been made, pointing to the Old Testament prophecies. And in this instance, a prophecy from Amos. And in verse 15, James says, The prophets are all in agreement with this. And the prophecy he then recalls tells about Jesus, who was born from the family line of King David, if you remember. It talks about him restoring the people to God. And it specifically includes the Gentiles in that prophecy. So James summarizes the arguments from Peter, Paul and Barnabas and from himself in verse 19. And he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Good news, really. It's hard enough being a Christian, isn't it, without additional burdens. We need to be careful that we ourselves don't give unnecessary burdens to others as well. All we need is faith in Jesus to be saved. We don't need all the things that we might think of as valuable from our Christian traditions. We need to make sure that we're not making it difficult for people to access the gospel in our church by our traditions and by our expectations. Because we're in quite a difficult time now. Evidence shows that more than half of 18 to 24 year olds have never attended a church service apart from a wedding or a baptism or a funeral. And what we're doing now here online and what we do when we meet in our church services face to face is a completely alien culture to many. So we need to ask ourselves, if we want people to come to Christ, how do we make it easier for them to hear the gospel? And what do we do that is just done for the sake of tradition that might prove a barrier to them coming through our door and coming into our building and hearing that life-saving gospel message? This was the clear decision from the Council of Jerusalem that we wouldn't put additional burdens on people coming to Christ. And that's something we need to apply in our situation today. So we're going to look now at the final section, the sensitive compromise, which comes in verses 19 to 21. The Gentiles don't need to obey the Jewish law. That's the decision of the council. So why then does James go on to say in verse 20 that they should write to the Gentiles and ask them to obey some specific aspects of the law? And he says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Why these four aspects of law? Why are they being selected? And in particular, sexual immorality stands out there as a bit of a different sort of tone than the food aspects. So what does this mean? Does this verse mean that if I have a cooked breakfast and have black pudding on my cooked breakfast, as I probably have done from time to time, knowing that it's made from pig's blood, does that mean that I can't be a Christian? Why are the Gentiles being asked to obey these laws? Well, I think the reason is given in verse 21. In verse 21, we read that the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So I don't think it's a moral argument here. I think what James is saying is that God thinks that these laws need to be upheld not because our salvation depends on it. What he seems to be doing is being sensitive to Jewish traditions. For generations, they followed the laws from the Old Testament, and they were repeated week by week in the synagogue. It's a key part of their culture. So he's asking the Gentiles here, having already said that they're not going to put the burden of the law on them, he's asking them just to show some sensitivity and not to do things that would openly be objectionable to their fellow Jewish Christians. He's asking them to show some respect for the traditions of Jewish culture, and it's for the sake of unity, I guess. This view is backed up, I think, by the message that was actually sent to the Gentiles from the council. The letter that was sent is recorded in verses 23 to 29. And in verse 29, we read that the letter said of these laws, these things that James is saying we should ask the Jews just to respect. The letter says, you will do well to avoid these things. So I think it's clear it's not a command. It's a request that's being made, and it's being made out of sensitivity to avoid upsetting people. But we need to be careful here, I think. I'm not saying that the request to avoid sexual immorality means that there are no rules for us as Christians on sexual conduct. Just because this isn't a command and it's just a request. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. The requests that were made concerning the food, they're taken from the laws of the Old Testament and specifically those given in Leviticus chapter 17. And he asked the Gentiles to follow some of them out of the spirit of unity. And the request concerning sexual immorality probably follows on from that because the sexual conduct laws come in Leviticus 18, and there are strict rules here covering all aspects of sexual conduct, and some of them would probably have been more demanding than the Gentiles were used to, but they're being requested to observe them out of sensitivity to the Jews. I think I should make it clear that this request is not the last word on sexual conduct for Christians in the New Testament. Elsewhere in the New Testament, clear instructions are given regarding what is acceptable sexual conduct for Christians. We haven't got enough time to go into that today. That's quite a big topic. So I think this request, I think, was a compromise made to Jewish sensitivities out of love for them. So I can go back and eat my black pudding without fear of compromising my salvation. But as Jesus loves me, so I have an obligation to be aware of the sensitivities of other people in my community out of love for them. And I should not compromise the principles of my faith, but I should be prepared to compromise on matters of tradition and custom. So how do we apply all this, what we've learned today? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, first, I think the key message is there are principles of the gospel, key principles of the gospel. And these truths are more important than unity. And we must be prepared to stand up and be counted on these truths. And if that brings sharp disagreements, then we must tackle them. We should follow the model used in the Council of Jerusalem and be guided by God's will and the Bible rather than our traditions and cultures. And we must not let our love for others become hidden by the sharp disagreements that we have. God's grace has made salvation accessible to everyone, and that love should inspire us to show the same love and concern for all people, even those that we might be sharply disagreeing with. And second, if it's not a key principle of the gospel that's at stake, then we should be prepared to compromise for the sake of unity. And this is a real challenge to people who might think of themselves as traditionalists. It might seem to be important to traditionalists what we do as when we meet as Christians, how we do it, what we say, what we wear, what music is played, how long a good sermon should be, and so on. But really, the only thing that matters is that people hear the gospel and are brought to Christ. That's the key thing. That's the important thing. And other things we should be prepared to let go. But this is also a challenge to the radicals, I think. And it challenges the radicals to be sensitive to the traditions and cultures of others as well. So both radicals and traditionalists need to be sensitive to other Christians, but even more sensitive to those who have not been saved. And the vital thing is that they can be saved by God's grace. We need to take that message to them and not be burdened and not burden them with the yoke of anything else that might be a barrier. So are we prepared to compromise for the sake of the gospel? Are we prepared to drop things that are important to our culture and tradition? Are we prepared to adopt new ways if it means more people will hear the gospel? If it means more people will be saved, then we should be prepared to compromise on anything that's just a personal preference. And this, I think, is a real challenge to us now at St. Peter's. What's normal for us has been reset by the pandemic, and we've had to change to online sermons to follow the restrictions. Well, we'll be going back to face-to-face services soon. Do we want to go back to what was normal before the pandemic? Do we want to adopt our old style of services and follow those traditions? Or is this a time maybe to think of a new normal where we might do things differently that would encourage more people to come and meet with us and to hear the good news of Jesus? And maybe there's an opportunity just to rethink what we do and how we do it so that more people will cross the threshold of our church, come into our services and have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Well, let's pray together. Father, help us to discern your will and use our Bibles to decide when an issue is of fundamental importance and we need to be strong in fighting for it. Help us also to discern when we need to be flexible and adapt over points which are trivial. And in both cases, help us to love those who would not agree with us.